Prior to Thanksgiving, we completed chapter 7 of Revelation, which is roughly about one-third. I had no intention of doing the book in thirds, but that's how it happened to fall, and it worked out pretty good, I think, so far. And we did an intentional cross-reference that last Sunday before Thanksgiving to the book of Daniel chapter 9, introducing, when the angel Gabriel came to him, those prophetic 77s, 77-year periods. 69 of those 70, roughly 483 years, would go from the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple when the exiles were let go, all the way through, it says, until the death of the Anointed One, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Now, some believe that that 70th week was fulfilled with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. We call those preterists or preterists. But there's many aspects of Daniel in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 that we looked at and Revelation that point to a future fulfillment. That final week, that final period of 7 years that's divided cleanly in the middle, divided in half, 3.5 years. And that's why I put Daniel 9 back up again. It says, after the 62 sevens, the Anointed One will be put to death. So you have 7 sevens where Ezra and Nehemiah went back to Jerusalem and rebuilt the wall and the town and the temple. And then 62 sevens, it says the Anointed One will be put to death and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come, and I bolded that because the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end. And destruction has been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. And in the middle of the 7, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And at the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. That missing 7, like I said, some people believe that it happened in AD 70. These prophetic words were given almost 500 years before the birth of Christ, who, near the end of his life, restated them at the Olivet Discourse, soon before his death. His death was at the hand of the Romans, but it was precipitated, by the Jewish religious leaders, simply because in their reading of the Torah, the Old Testament, they came to the conclusion that the Messiah was going to have a certain set of profiles, characteristics. And it was far different from the infant in the manger that God sent at Advent. Now, the error of the Jewish religious leaders' interpretation is something that urges us as well to be cautious, because they have something called the Mishnah and the Talmud. That is their oral tradition, and they have commentaries. And they passed along, and all of over the years, they looked at all of these prophetic utterances, like we did in Ezekiel this morning, and many of them concerning the Messiah, and they thought they had it all figured out. It's very easy to adopt a familiar system of interpretation, simply because it's plausible, it's believable, and it's comfortable. My pastor told me that. My Sunday school teacher told me that. And I believe it. It's a lot more effort to work through Scripture, to dig through and do the hard work ourselves. And I've been reading through Mark in the evenings as my nighttime devotion. And I ran across this passage just two nights ago in Mark 12:24, where Jesus chastises the Sadducees. Excuse me. And he says, "Are you not in error? Because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God." These are Israel's religious leaders, and Jesus says, "You do not know the scriptures. Maybe you have read them. Maybe you have interpreted them, but you don't know them. You have it wrong. And you don't understand the power of God to do things differently." They were challenging the Son of God. So Jesus told the parable about the vineyard owner. And he said, the owner goes away and he sends some of his people there to go and check on it. And they beat up some of them and they killed some of them, talking about the prophets. He said, then the owner sent his son and said, "Surely they'll listen to my son." And they didn't. They killed him. All of this pointing in the direction that the fulfillment was different than they thought. So we must prayerfully consider that God's design is perfect, but a lot of times our interpretations are imperfect. And we need to humbly await his fulfillment, to be very careful about telling people how it is. Now, just to do a quick review of where we have been, just to refresh your memory. In chapter 1 of Revelation, Jesus appears to John on the Isle of Patmos. He's been banished there. And John says, it was a Sunday morning, he was in the Spirit, the Lord's day. And a voice like a trumpet, remember trumpet, snapped him out of it. And he turned and he sees the one standing among the lampstands. And all the images up here are images that I have used on my other PowerPoints leading up to this. So some of those pictures should look familiar to you. Chapter 2 and 3. Christ dictates to John instructions to the seven churches in Asia. Specific instructions to each church individually. He warned them to remain focused and firm. He warns them to avoid the cultural problems of the day that we have as well. I got the bug. Chapters 4 and 5. John looks and there's a doorway open into heaven. And he is transported up there and he sees the one on the throne. He sees four living creatures with six wings. They're called cherubim and seraphim in other places in Scripture. He sees 24 elders on their thrones, and there's an amazing worship session. And worship is going to be a key theme in this passage today. Then he sees a lamb looking as if it had been slain. And the one on the throne is holding a scroll, with seven seals on it. And the lamb goes over and he takes the scroll. In chapter 6, the lamb begins to break the seals one at a time. The first four seals are four different horsemen on different colored horses. The white horse is conquest. People will want to dominate other people, nation against nation. Red horses is war and murder. The black horse is famine that comes as a result, and the pale horse is death for a quarter of the population of the earth. And the big question is, some people say that was unleashed right then. When John saw it, it was already being played out. Others say it waits until the tribulation period and happens at the beginning. Other people say it happens at the midpoint. And everybody has a reason for their belief. And that's why I have been very careful not to tell you definitively the things that I can't tell you are true. All I can do is present the information and tell you to dig. six goes on with seal five. He sees martyrs under the altar. They're wearing white robes. Martyrs across the history of the church. Stephen, crying out against their oppressors, their persecutors, the people who took their lives. Seal six is a great earthquake on earth. The sun is dim. The moon turns red. Stars fall from the sky. The mountains and the islands are displaced from their positions. The earth dwellers, they hide in caves and under rocks, trying to hide from the face of God. The question is this the first of three catastrophes, or are they lined up? And we'll talk more about that next week. During what Jesus called the Great Distress. Chapter 7, then there's a pause. John sees four angels at the four corners of the earth, north, south, east, and west, and they're holding back these destructive winds, and all of a sudden another angel comes in, and he's holding the seal of God. The seal of God is going to go on the forehead of this group of people, the servants of our God. The number was 144,000, 12,000 each from the tribe of Israel. Chosen by the Lord to be witnesses of the Messiah, of the Lamb, to them. And then the multitudes in heaven are shown wearing white robes. And the elder comes to John and he says, "Who are these people?" And John goes, "Well, you know." And he says, "These are the people that came out of the tribulation period." That leads us up to where we are today, taking off in Revelation chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. If you want to follow along with me on the screen or with your Bible. When he, meaning Jesus, the Lamb, opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel, who had a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all God's people on the golden altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of God's people, went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. In verse 1, it says, when he opened the seventh seal, the Lamb has done the six seals. Now the seventh one, the scroll, is now going to be fully opened, given to him by the one on the throne. All of this initiated by the Lamb, Jesus Christ, in complete accord with the plan of the Father. There's gravity, there's weight, there's very important things that happen in each step of the way here. Each scene, all the action on earth and in heaven. And when that seventh seal was broken, it says there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Now, some scholars say John was just employing a literary style. This is to create drama. A pause. A pregnant pause. I don't think that's true at all. Because we have seen John as a scribe, as a reporter. John is not writing Revelation off the top of his head. He is seeing everything. When he wrote to the churches, he was writing everything down that Jesus said to the angel of Sardis, to the angel of Philadelphia, to the angel of Thyatira. He was a reporter. He was recording what he saw. very similar to what Daniel had experienced nearly 500 years previous. And I think both of them, John and Daniel, in their time, did not fully understand, maybe even partially understand what was revealed to them. This was a mystery to them. They did not have the completed scriptures to put together as we do. And we only partially understand it. That's been one of my contentions. The people who say, I've got it all figured out, don't. They just think they do. They're just coloring puzzle pieces they don't own. The normal worship activity that John had noticed, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, the angels, all of these worship things happening in the throne room of God come to a halt. There's silence for half an hour. And in the Old Testament, silence was a precursor. There's an anticipation of the imminent action of God. Both a mixture of anticipation and dread, because God does his will. Silence. Can you imagine sitting there half an hour? We get uncomfortable with silence, don't we? I know there's some people in here that hunt, and we look forward to that. But sometimes after you've been sitting for hours and hours and hours and nothing happens, sometimes the silence is kind of long. Half an hour. Verse 2, the silence is broken. John reveals another facet about the throne room of Yahweh God. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God. That had not been revealed to us before yet, that there were seven angels. We know about the four living creatures, the 24 elders. And apparently those seven angels are there. Some suggest that they might be the seven angels of the seven churches that God was going to use against those who had persecuted the churches, who had created the martyrs. The angels were going to be heralds of God's judgment against the bride of Christ. I immediately thought of Gabriel. Remember Gabriel? Gabriel who came to Daniel. He also came to old Zechariah, ministering in the temple. Remember that? That's in Luke. And Gabriel comes and he tells Gabriel, who is at the altar of incense, and we'll get to that. And he identifies himself. He says, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. Could Gabriel have been one of those? And he tells Zechariah, I have been sent to speak to you and tell you this good news. The good news initially is that he and his wife Elizabeth don't have a child and they're going to have a son named John. John the Baptist. Who is the forerunner of the Messiah? The Messiah is coming. That's the good news. Not just that baby, but the second one. That's the important one. So whomever this group of angels were, whatever their station, whether they were archangels like Gabriel, they were present in the throne of God to do God's immediate will. And seven trumpets were given to them. Remember that John was startled on that Sunday morning, the Lord's Day, by a voice like a trumpet? Trumpet is used a lot. In my previous sermons, I started doing something called key words. Here's a key word, trumpet. This is heralding the next set of judgments upon the earth dwellers. Trumpets had a very important place in the Old Testament. They used trumpets to call to battle. Remember the shofar, the horn, the ram's horn, they would blow it to announce the ascension of a new king, to announce the arrival of a special event or person, when they had their festivals, they would blow the trumpet, blow the horn. Sometimes they would do that during Passover to summon repentance, a call to Yahweh God to remember Israel. So the trumpets are highly significant. We're going to dig more into that next week. Verses 3 and 4. These seven angels now have been armed with trumpets. And before they act, a similar action that had happened in Revelation 7 to the four angels on the four corners of the earth. An angel there appeared with the seal of God. Here, another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. A censer has a liturgical effect here. Israel would understand it. The priests would use a golden censer. It was, as you see, a metal container, typically with a chain or a rope, that it would have fire and incense coming from it. Because the incense on earth was burned in the tabernacle or temple. And when we did our Light and Darkness series on the construction of what the tabernacle and temple looked like, there was an outer court where the sacrifices are. Then you had the holy place, the actual structure. And in the front, there was the altar of incense. It was gold, and behind it was the most holy place. And what was inside the most holy place? The Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant was the earthly seat of God. The tabernacle and temple were simply models of what was going on in heaven. This is a very reverential tone right here. It's full of worship. And a Jewish reader would understand it because this is the way that it happened in the temple. This angel, it says, was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all God's people on the golden altar in front of the throne. Now that should sound familiar to you. Back in Revelation 5:8, it says the 24 elders, when they were worshiping, they had a harp in one hand and they had a bowl in the other that contained the prayers of God's people. It's intentionally restated here that incense and the prayers mixing up, it's a sweet-smelling savor to God's nose, are intermixed. The incense is showing the purity of worship, and prayers are mixed with that. This affirms that prayers do not hit the ceiling and stop. Maybe you feel that way. Maybe you prayed and prayed and prayed, and something hasn't changed. Kathy, I'm sure you understand that, right? Then tough. God is hearing you. That's what it's saying here, is God is hearing you. The thing of it is that our pleas and our petitions and our praises don't necessarily get answered in our timing, but in His timing. And that's the hard part about being mortal, about being finite, because we have a limited amount of time, and we see that. We're very aware of that. But in heaven, it's timeless. And all those prayers get stored up and they come, and it says all of God's people. It's not talking just about the tribulation people or this people or that people. The Jews, it says all of God's people. Remember the children's song in Sunday school, red and yellow, black and white there, precious in His sight. People all around the world who have become believers in Christ, as they pray it, it all mixes as incense to God. Can you get the feel of that? Does it make you tingle a little bit? It doesn't mean. Note the position that the golden altar here is in relationship to the front of the throne. Again, the Ark of the Covenant was an earthly model to the throne, the one on the throne that John was seeing in the throne room of heaven. The real seat of power of the Almighty. It says, the smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of God's people, went up before God from the angel's hand. That again is an assurance that our prayers are heard. They are valuable to God. You know, Jesus talks about the Pharisees standing on the street corner and, oh, God, I'm glad I'm not like those people over there. I'm really a good guy and I get to wear this big robe and all that. And it says over there, there's a sinner beating his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Remember that? Your prayers don't have to be fancy. They just have to be real. Speaking to your Heavenly Father from His spiritual children, valuable to Him. They're of vital interest to the Creator. You know, and this got me to thinking about the censer. Because in seminary we studied the Reformation. And the Catholic Church had gone off their wheels at that point in time. And Martin Luther was a Catholic priest and he said, we got to get this back on there. And they go, no, we're not listening to you. And there was a division. And I think in some ways the Protestant church has gotten too Spartan, too austere, too minimalistic. Have you ever been to a cathedral? Have you ever walked into a place with the big vaulted ceilings in the stained glass windows and that? No, it can be an empty shell, but it can also be a place of worship too. It's the same way with the Jewish priests when they went into the holy place with their censers. And it was a sensory experience. They were into a place that was magnificent. And there was the odor. I thought this week, if I wasn't coming home from Florida, I would have worked hard to get a censer with some incense. Because if you smell that, I've been in Catholic masses and you smell that incense, that pungent smell. And it could trigger your brain. And there's some things that we have left off to the side that maybe we went a little too far with, because maybe that would help us have a proper attitude of worship too. I'm not saying go in the direction of another religion. I'm saying go in another direction right towards the place of God. Because that sensory experience, not just standing and waving our hands because of a praise band does a good song, but really worshiping. This is all about worship. Kind of like when you came in on Christmas Eve and the lights were down and the Advent candles were on and the lights. And you know how that feels? It's like a sense of expectancy. That kind of worship. In verse 5, then abruptly the tone shifts from an atmosphere of worship to more of the focus of the book of Revelation. A warning of God to the rebellious people on earth is a final chance to comprehend His dominion. God is in control. And the wise repent. They listen. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar. This took me back to a passage of Scripture that I have cited to you before, one of my favorites, Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah is commissioned for his service. And he is suddenly, like John, transported into the throne room of heaven. And he sees the seraphim, the ones with the wings and the train of God filling the place. And it's just amazing. And he says, woe to me, I cried. I'm ruined, I'm undone. For a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. He realizes his sinfulness. That's what we're supposed to do in worship, is recognize how low we are on the scale next to how high and pure and mighty God is. And he says, woe to me. Then one of the seraphim, one of the living creatures, it flew to me. It had six wings with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar, the same altar. The same altar that this angel was getting fire for the censer. He went there to Isaiah and he takes out with the tongs and he gets a coal. And he takes it in his hand. With it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Atonement. Where else do you hear that word? This is preparing a sinful man for service to God. The seraphim ceremonially cleanses the sin of Isaiah. In this case, in Revelation 8, the angel fills the golden censer with the same holy fire at the front of the throne of God, the altar of incense in heaven. He says, and then he hurled it to earth. As I read that previously, I saw this as, here it comes, like a nuclear bomb right from heaven. And I'm looking at it differently now, because he was sending holy fire to the earth. Across the history of mankind, God has communicated with humanity in a various different ways. Theophanies, God came directly to people. It says with Adam and Eve, he walked with them in the garden. He came to Noah and he tells them to build an ark. He comes to Abraham and he came in person at the Grove of Mamre. He sent his angels through visitations and visions and dreams. Ezekiel began, the word of the Lord came to me. Is that authoritative? Ezekiel isn't saying, I invented this and I'm speaking to you and I'm going to give you a whole line of stuff here. No, he is speaking the word of God. It all came to them. And finally, it culminated at Advent, the sending of Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, as it says in Luke 2. And at the conclusion of human history, whenever that is, God is going to send his presence one more time to earth in the form of holy fire. He's going to send it to earth. An expression of his omnipotence, of his all-powerful character, total mastery. Control of creation. And it's a wake-up call to anyone who will pay attention. The holy fire. Now you're thinking, where did you get that from? Because it says there came peals of thunder, rumbling, flashes of lightning and an earthquake. Is that a pretty awesome picture or what? Where else have you heard that? Might that be in Exodus? At Sinai, when the Lord says to Moses, I want you to go up on the mountain, tell the Israelites not to touch it, then the cloud of the Lord comes in. And it says there's lightning and there's thunder, and the mountain trembles. And it's exactly the same thing. The presence of God in this holy fire comes to earth and says, wake up. Because if you don't, what's coming next is going to be much, much worse. Wake up. And you know, when God came at Sinai, it says the people of Israel, they go, we are not going to touch that mountain. I won't get near that. It says they withdrew. They didn't want to be part of that. They were scared to death, the presence of God. And the question is, as we wrap up today, what is the people at the end times going to do? How are they going to respond to the holy fire? Now, as we close, as we reflect, in thinking about this, it amazes me how the hard-hearted, spiritually dead can ignore the obvious authority and power of God in the world. Some even read Scripture, but they read it like a book. They read it like literature. And they go, ah, that's like Aesop's fables or the Greek myths or the Egyptian pantheon, those kind of things. And they miss those powerful threads of sin, salvation, and repentance that it's supposed to bring. Because it's clear that unless a person's heart is softened and they're given the gift of grace and faith, they're going to miss it. They remain locked in that tiny, self-deluded state of right now without any sense of the future. And they are on the path of destruction. And very few pastors today will use the hell word. They are on the path to hell. And we are the rescue. That is our job. For those of us who have experienced God's saving grace, our purpose, our goal, first of all, is worship. That's our number one goal. First and foremost. Then to work to expand the kingdom of God across the globe. That's what that ABWE message, that email that I got and I mentioned at the beginning said. He quotes John Piper. Listen to what John Piper says. Missions is not the ultimate goal. Marlene goes, what? I've dedicated my life to that. This came from a mission agency. Piper says, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Because so many people don't worship, missions has to take place. We have to reach out and go get them. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. Why? Because everyone who God calls to be saved will be saved. And the question is, what is our part in this? First of all, is we have to learn how to worship really well. And then we have to take it out where people need to hear it. We're not to isolate from sinners. We're not to cohabitate with them. We are to interact with them and offer them like living coals. That's what we are. God's living coals on earth. The way from destruction. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come and thank you. We praise you. This is an amazing passage. Just as my study has just unpacked it in a completely unexpected way. Lord, teach us to worship. Teach us to reverence you, to honor you in all that we say and do. And give us the courage to do missions because the world doesn't know and they don't worship. Thank you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.